Well, the adjective prodigal. How often do you hear this word, prodigal? What are the word associations beyond this text that you have with the word prodigal? Today I've done something, and I need to remind you that the titles of each one of these different passages of Scripture are not inspired. And so actually in my own Bible, I've renamed this parable. I don't know if you're allowed to do that. But the parable of the prodigal son, I've taken a pen and I've crossed out the word son, and I've written above it the word God. Usually, this word describes the son in our parable today. And he was prodigal, no question about it. I've defined prodigal there in your notes. But I've been deeply impressed, and I pray you will be as well, by a message that has sort of shocked some elements of the church today. A message brought forth by Pastor Timothy Keller in his book, The Prodigal God, Recovering the Heart of the Christian Faith. He makes this quotation in the book. Both sons were using their father for their own self-centered ends, rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This means you can rebel against God and be alienated from him, either by breaking his rules, that's usually how we think, or by keeping all of them diligently. Hear today about God's free and extravagant, dare I say, prodigal grace. The word prodigal means spending money or resources freely. And the connotation is recklessly, wastefully extravagant. Notice the words here, freely and extravagant. And consider the love of the Father in this parable. Today we want to think about this in terms of four different facets of the parable. The first is that this parable teaches us about sin. Notice verses 11 through 16. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." That is, here is this father. And this father owns an amazing estate. He has many, many things. And now his son comes to him and says, "Father, I want you to give me what is coming to me. I want you to stop owning it, and I want to own it." And so notice what happens here in this passage. He divided his property between them. That is, that there came a time in this estate where the estate was settled before the death of the father. And so part of it went to the prodigal son, and part of it went to the good, dutiful son. And that, I think, is important as we proceed in interpreting this parable. This parable is a parable teaching us about our sin. Because notice what happens after the son receives the inheritance. Is he content to then live and serve the father? No. Just a few days later, the son gathered all he had. Now, this that he had just recently inherited from his father, he says, "Now I'm out of here." That is, I got what really matters from my father, namely money. He took all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. The emphasis here is on the distance of that country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, this is putting it politely. Reckless living. Have we ever had anyone in our congregation or in our circle of friends involved in reckless living? Consider. By the way, if you want to see the sin specified by the older brother, look down at verse 30. Reckless living was happening. It was dishonoring to God. It was displeasing to the Father. Point number one, we run far away from the Father when we ought to be running to Him. That is that what sin does, friends, is it turns things on end. And instead of knowing God as He truly is, we begin to worship, we begin to fear a false God. And instead of running to Him and saying, "Oh Lord, thank You for Your grace, change me, transform me," instead we run away from Him. We try to run and think that the running in itself will satisfy us, rather than seeing that the object of our running ought to be our Creator, our Father, the One who has given us life. And so notice then, in this far country, after this man is now living in this reckless way, he squanders his property. Notice what happens. There's a downward spiral. This man is separated from his Father, from the wisdom and guidance and counsel of his Father. He's separated from the love of his Father. And now he begins to seek his identity in the property that he possesses. Verse 14. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country." Notice the citizens. That is, people who live there, who belong there, whose loyalty is there. Could you be a citizen of Israel as a Jewish person? You could not. Even in Israel, there was one class who had citizenship. It was those who were citizens of Rome. Think today about the issue of illegal immigration. Think about today that across our nation there are people who live here, but their citizenship is somewhere else. Here's this man. He has citizenship. He's a son of his Father, but he's living and now he's working for a citizen of that distant country. And what did that citizen do? He sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The point of this passage here, point two, is that sin grows. It grows like a cancer, and it consumes our lives. James says it this way: desire, when it has conceived, okay, when my desire, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And then James appeals to us, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Sin consumes our lives. It also consumes our property. One of the things that we need to be aware of is that some of us have very little, and part of the reason we have very little is because we are spending on things. We are expecting things to satisfy us the way this reckless man did. And the consequence is we have nothing. Instead of seeing that the best things in life often are free, we overspend on things that are wasteful, that indeed are reckless. Notice that sin in this passage leads us to squander. It leads us to live recklessly. And it even deadens us to our needs. For now, here is this man. Apparently, he lived for quite a while. He ate the pig's food. He lived destitute. No one gave him anything. This man was a pathetic picture of brokenness. This one who had so much when he lived with his Father, and the wisdom and counsel of his Father, now is far away in a distant place, and he has nothing. Friends, does your heart break for this man? When you see someone who has nothing, does your heart go out to that person? This man needed mercy ministry. He needed the ministry of mercy. That is that the ministry of mercy involves not merely meeting the needs of someone who is hungry, but it also involves communicating to them something of who God is and what God is like, namely that He is a Father. And that instead of running away from Him, you ought to be running to Him. Instead of seeing how far away from His church you can be, you ought to be right in the middle of it. Come with me. Come to church this week. You will see something happen as God's people worship Him, as His elders teach His word. And then we need to pray diligently. The second point, because this parable also teaches us about repentance. It is when we see the sinfulness of sin that God moves us then to repentance. Look at what happens in verse 17. It says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven,'" notice, "against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Here, friends, we have this amazing principle of repentance. Notice, first of all, it says when he came to himself. In verse 17, I actually like the New International Version better here. It says, he came to his senses. That is, before this whatever happened, he was senseless. He was alive, but he was not thinking. That his sin and the deceitfulness of his sin has rendered him, and I use this word thoughtfully, insane. That he simply cannot deal with reality. He is living in a fantasy world. He has lost touch with reality. Friends, I have two boys. My boys love video games. I'm thinking carefully in these days about how is it that our culture does not lose touch with reality. How is it that the fantasy genre, what role does it play in helping us to understand reality? But how is it that we then live in reality, not in fantasy land? It's a very, very important question. So this young prodigal came to his senses and he saw the insanity of his situation. He said, "Look at me. I have fallen so far. I was a son of the Father. I was in fellowship with Him. And now here I am eating pig slop in a pigsty. Separated, alienated, alone." And then here is how we know that this was true repentance. Verse 18, he rightly diagnoses the divine and the horizontal dimensions of his sin. That is, that he rightly understands, probably because he was taught through catechism, he was taught in the synagogue, he was taught as a young Jewish man, he rightly diagnosed that his sin had both a horizontal dimension. That's how we usually think of sin. Sin is harm, sin is damaging someone else. But he also was thinking in terms of this vertical dimension of sin. That is, he sinned against heaven and he sinned before his father. And so here he is planning. Have you ever had a very awkward conversation you need to have? You carefully plan. What are you going to say? He says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Point three, that is that this boy saw his rebellion. He had every right to go and live as he pleased, but that it was in fact a matter of rebellion of the heart that led him to abandon his father. And so now this son comes willing to give up his claim to sonship. Sin separates us from God. Friends, if God gave us what we deserved after we went to a far country and lived recklessly and squandered property and abandoned our relationship with God, if God gave us what He owed us, He would disinherit us. I have a friend in a Middle Eastern country who told me the tragedy seeing her father wave his finger in her face and say, "Daughter, you are dead to me for the rest of our lives." Why? Because she had confessed Christ. Think about what it means to be abandoned by the one who gave you life. One of the great tragedies in our culture today is that so many don't have the loving, caring, instructing presence of a father. Ladies, I would encourage you, us men, we come across tough. But sometimes we feel expendable in a militant feminist culture. Honor the men in your life. Honor the fathers. Thank the dads in this congregation for the faithful instruction they give to their children, for being there for their children. How many old men are there today who are regretting the fact that they turned and ran instead of protecting and defending and providing for their families? Do you see the familial nature of this parable? This leads us then to the good news. And the rest of this parable is really emphasizing good news. Point number three, this parable teaches us about justification. For now, here's this son. He's had all of these thoughts go through his mind. He's finally come to his senses. And look at what he does. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." God is free. I don't think we can say God is reckless. That would be to ascribe something less than order to God. But God is extravagant in His grace. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore the church ought to announce the good news that God is a God of mercy and grace. That is, that to this point He has withheld His wrath against you. That's what God's mercy. It's not giving you what you deserve, but also that God has demonstrated His grace concretely. He has given you something you do not deserve. God is a good God. He is a kind God. He is a compassionate God. He is a just God. He must punish sin. Have you grappled? Have you grappled in your own soul? How is it you draw near to a sinner and don't communicate to them that God is strict, God is conservative, God is boring, God is a worrywart? How is it that you come near to someone in their sin and announce to them the good news? That God is the kind of God who sends His Son on a massive worldwide rescue effort. This is what C.S. Lewis was starting to get at when he wrote Out of the Silent Planet. And for those of you who aren't science fiction people, this probably won't be your favorite book or your favorite series, but I liked it when I was a kid. And C.S. Lewis helps the reader through a whole science fiction plot to hold out the planet in their hand and think about the tragedy of sin, in that the relationship between the people and their creator is severed. And Lewis is advocating in the midst of those books for a noisy planet. That is, for a planet that stops being silent, that begins to rejoice, that begins to sing and celebrate and party in the most holy sense of that word. Look at what this father, please pardon this, understand it the way it's intended. This father is a party animal. This father loves to celebrate. This father is happy and joyful. He delights in the work necessary in order to rejoice publicly in his son's repentance. So consider, number one, the attention of the father. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, it's emphasizing the distance, that somehow this father, maybe he was out on the porch, maybe he was out in front of the house, but he was looking to the horizon and he saw his son not when he knocked on the door. Oh, I guess my son is home. But it seems that there's the implication that this father was paying attention, that his heart was directed to his son. Number two, consider the affections of the father. It says here, when the father saw him, he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. And now you have to envision this. I'm sorry, but imagine Dr. Daryl Parnell running down his driveway. Imagine, pick any one of the elders, any one of the elderly people in our congregation. See them running down the driveway. This is not a young, spry sprinter. He's running down the driveway to wrap his arms around his son and say, "Son, I'm so glad you're home." This father has deep affections for his son. He is old and he is wise. Now his son is growing up. He comes to his son. Consider the actions of the son. He embraced him. He wrapped his arms around him. There was physical contact between the two of them. He kissed him. How many sons today, how many fathers today kiss their sons? And I think there may be a little cultural dimension here. Nonetheless, consider the intimacy with which this father regards his wayward son. And finally, consider the absolutes of the father. Look at what he says. Verse 23, the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf." It's like he can't come up with the thing fast enough and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Friends, this father is a Calvinist. Look at what he says. He doesn't say, "My son made a mistake." He doesn't say, "My son made a bad choice." He doesn't say, my son had mental health issues." What does he say? He speaks in absolutes, the way we also ought to speak in absolutes. Anyone who is outside of Christ is dead in their trespasses and sins. And apart from the mercy and grace and power of God at work in their life, they can't come to Christ. He has to do something. By the way, so that's something for which he gets the glory. This son was dead and now he's alive. Notice, it's not that life becomes death, but rather it's that death becomes life. This is what Aslan was talking about when he said in Narnia that now death has begun to work backwards. Now heaven has broken into this present evil age and it's bringing life out of deadness. It's bringing light out of darkness. It's accomplishing something that could never be accomplished apart from the powerful, effectual grace of God. And then finally, number four today. It's important for us to consider this, for there was someone who did not attend the party. The point today is that this is the parable of the prodigal God, but there was a man who missed it. There was a man who refused to acknowledge the remarkable nature of this, the older brother. Point number four, this parable teaches us about resentment. Resentment. Consider the story of the older brother in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out. Now here's the father coming out to entreat him. This is the right sense of this verb. "Please, son, come into the party." But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." We need to consider, and again, I've tried to frame this carefully today, we ought not ever to celebrate sin. Sin is real and it's bad. Sin is serious. A God who is just is always and forever set against sin. But the good news is that God saves sinners. That God embraces people who have not arrived at the level of perfection that He requires for entrance into heaven. But rather, He covers the sin of sinful people through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the relationship that this prodigal son had with his father that was the basis of their reunion. He was adopted. He belonged as a son to the father. But now here is another son. And notice the robbing that takes place, the robbing of the celebration, the robbing of the joy of the father in some sense. Point number one. Does the joy or success of another believer make you angry? Notice in verse 28 that this son was angry. Does the success or the joy of another believer make you angry or resentful? Well, how's come they get all the good stuff? How's come I struggle? How's come I have done all these things for you, God? Point number two, do you avoid the celebration of another's forgiveness? Do you avoid the celebration of another's forgiveness? Not everybody likes parties, but it's important for us to grapple with the joy of the Father here and consider the dishonor that this older brother is giving to his father by refusing to attend the party, even when the key word here is the word entreat. The father is pleading with his son to come in to the party. Point number three, do you dwell upon the sin of others? And related to this, do you accuse God of inequity? Look again at what the son said to the father. And I hope you can hear the pouting. I hope you can hear the bordering on anger in these words. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours, notice he won't even call him brother, this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. Friends, how often is it, particularly when covenant children who have been born and raised in the church have walked with Christ throughout their lives, when people are freely received into the grace of God, when people come and walk who have not walked righteously, how do we view the forgiveness? Do you have to have the gospel plus something else in order to be saved, in order to be a part of Christ's church? Is grace enough? Is free? Do you believe that grace is free? We all like to believe grace is free for us, but maybe not quite so much for another person. We need to grapple today with the presentation of the character of God in this parable. We have to grapple with the fact that Jesus violated social conventions in eating and receiving sinners. That Jesus was interested in getting out among the people, not in walling himself off from the people. This is the parable of the prodigal God. And so, point four, behold the, and I use this word thoughtfully, I believe that Timothy Keller is correct. I believe that this is the thrust of this parable. Do you, or behold, the prodigal heart of God on display in this parable. That this parable is not ultimately about this, either one of the sons. That both of these sons sinned, by the way. One, because he broke the commandments. He broke the, both of these brothers, let me say it differently. Both of these brothers looked to their father's property as an end in itself, rather than willingly, joyfully living in fellowship and relationship with the father. The one son was focused on the rules by breaking them and running as far away from the rules as he could. The other son kept the rules, but he kept them with resentment. He had a heart that was bitter against his father. And so finally, point five, glorify God for bringing life out of death. Look at verse 32. Jesus says it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He was dead. He was really dead. He was totally dead and is alive. Friends, let us pray that God would do the miracle of regeneration. I long and pray that we might experience the joy of seeing lost souls found, of seeing prodigal sons return to the God who gave them life. This boy was lost and he is found. And this is worthy of celebration. Glorify God for bringing life out of death. And second of all, pray for others to be regenerated. The doctrine of regeneration says that only the Holy Spirit can change a person's heart. That by nature we are sinners at enmity with God. That sin leads us to run away from God instead of running to Him. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And He does this mighty work we call, and the Scripture calls, the doctrine of regeneration. May many become alive because of the love of Christ and the love of the church for those who repent. Let us pray. O Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness and love to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to see You as You truly are. Lord, help us to see You in this Father who runs to His Son and embraces Him and kisses Him, who feels compassion for Him, who teaches the Son of the Absolutes that You were dead to me, Son, because we were alienated. You have come and repented, and I willingly receive you back. I receive you back as a son. I regard it as a matter of celebration. Lord, help us. Help us to feel deeply. Help us to speak clearly. Help us to communicate as the body of Christ the joy that we have when sinners repent. We pray this in Jesus' name.